For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible privilege of being able to approach you with confidence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be thrilled by what we're engaged in this lunchtime, speaking to you, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. James, can I ask you to come up? James used to work in the city as an investment manager back in the sort of late 80s, 90s, and is now running, married to Miriam, who's here as well at the back there, and is running at a Bible college in Belgium. James, can you just tell us a little bit about what the purpose is of that Bible college and how we can pray for you?
Yes, the aim is to train gospel workers for the harvest field in French-speaking Europe. Gospel workers who are faithful, godly, and competent. And we look to do that for the glory of God. So at Root, we have a very simple conviction that it's by the gospel that people are saved and that it's by the gospel that people are sanctified. And so if the glory of God is to be promoted in French-speaking Europe, we need to train an army of gospel workers. And that's quite simply what we look to do at the Institut Biblique Belge, the Belgian Bible Institute, based in Brussels. And we'd be thrilled if you were able to pray that God would send us a good group of students for the next September's intake in particular. We've got a second semester coming up starting on Tuesday, but the main intake each year is, of course, at the beginning of the academic year in September. That would be a key prayer for us, and particularly indigenous Belgian and French people. It would be wonderful if more and more folk from France and Belgium were motivated to come and train and convinced of the importance of gospel ministry.
Thank you, James. There'll be a time to pray for James during the second slot, so remember what he said there, and yeah, please pray for James and his ministry in Belgium. But James, give us your thoughts on prayer. Thank you very much.
Thank you. And thank you for the welcome for this session. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Page 475. I'll read the first five verses of this chapter. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Why bother with prayer sessions like these? That's the question we've been asked to look at before we get down to the business of praying this lunchtime. It is, of course, paradoxical that I should be putting that question to you. I take it that you're here because you want to bother with this session. And you might say to yourself, well, it's almost unthinkable that any Christian could be against prayer. It would be a little like Mitt Romney or Newt Gingrich being against motherhood and apple pie. But against the background of church history, are we confident that prayer is one of our strengths in this early part of the 21st century within Western evangelicalism? What sort of attitude did you come here with this lunchtime in anticipation
of a session of prayer. I've tried to brainstorm in my mind the main reasons why we might not in practice greatly value a session like this, why we might not in practice want to buy into a meeting like this. So here are four reasons why not to bother with sessions like these. First, you can follow on the sheet, at a theological level, God is 100% sovereign, and he will work out his purposes anyway. He doesn't need our prayers. God, 100% sovereign. He doesn't need our prayers. Secondly, at a ministry level, it's the word that does the work of bringing people to salvation and of granting believers greater sanctification. It seems scarcely warranted to take a week off from the hard graft of word ministry, in your case, studying John's gospel, and to go for the easy option of prayer. People need the word, and there should be no let up in our imbibing the word and in our evangelistic efforts by the word. Thirdly, at a practical level, we're free to pray at any time and in any place. We can pray before, during, and after conversations, before, during, and after moments of ministry. Prayer can readily take place on the hoof, including in the office. Our whole day can be bathed in prayer. But is it really appropriate to set aside time for that purpose alone? And finally, at a pragmatic level, perhaps scraping the barrel a little here, holding prayer meetings is a poor move. It's well known that many people vote with their feet and are not attracted to prayer meetings. St. Helens is no doubt well-intentioned, but again, should really stick to its knitting of word ministry. Well, there are many places in Scripture we could turn to in order to answer these objections. And if one were to provide a fulsome refutation of these points, one would draw on a lot of biblical data. But in this brief little slot, we'll just make a few quick observations from the one book of Nehemiah, which I think we'll find striking and helpful. Now, I'm well aware that Nehemiah is not a model for us in every respect. We need to avoid assuming that every Old Testament character serves that purpose of providing an example for us to follow. He's living under the Old Covenant. Some of God's people are back in the land, having been in exile in Babylon. But this is 5th century before Christ. Yet, there are many parallels between Nehemiah's circumstances and our own. His job is to kickstart something of a reformation. Okay, it involves rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. We heard that a moment ago in the reading. And that's not exactly where we're at today. But it also entails majoring on word ministry in the face of considerable opposition and a significant spiritual battle, which is where we're at. So let's see how those four objections are answered from this book. So first, at a theological level, God is sovereign and will work out his purposes anyway. He doesn't need our prayers. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. God graciously chooses to involve us in his purposes via our prayers. He moves us to pray, and he chooses to answer our prayers. From a biblical standpoint, there are no legitimate grounds for opposing, on the one hand, God's total providential control, and on the other hand, our prayers. Nehemiah believes in both, in spades. In our little reading from chapter 2, he prays to the God of heaven. That's chapter 2, verse 4. The same is true in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This expression, God of heaven, is a technical phrase in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it connotes God's providence. The fact that he dictates circumstances and orchestrates the unfolding of events. Nehemiah is convinced of that. Later, he speaks of God putting it into his heart to do certain things and of God's hand being upon him. Now, at this stage, he's in service to the king of Persia and he wants to head back to Jerusalem and he believes, to quote Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man being the king. Now have a look at chapter 2, verse 8. At the end of verse 8, chapter 2, at the end of verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Do you see that it's because God is sovereign that it makes sense to pray to him? That's the biblical pattern. Biblically speaking, God's providential ordering of affairs is an incentive to prayer. If we believe God rules this universe, we pray. God controls every detail of what goes on in your office, and that means you pray for the spread of the gospel in your office. But secondly, at a ministry level, isn't it the case that it's the word that does the work of bringing people to salvation? Your evangelistic efforts. Shouldn't these times be spent equipping you by the word for the ministry of the word? And isn't it the word that grants us believers greater sanctification? Can it really be warranted to take a week off from the hard graft of word ministry and go for this easy option of prayer? Well, again, there's the danger of creating a false antithesis. Nehemiah is certainly a man of the word. When the people are building the wall and are facing opposition, he preaches to them by way of encouragement. But he also prays. Let's check this out in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There's the prayer. And then verse 14, encouragement by the word. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The two together, word and prayer. Let me just say that I suspect that many of you have a handicap, and that's this, that you are competent, that you are able. You're used to getting jobs done in your office, and you're very good at it. And you run the risk of thinking that you can do without prayer. And so you say to yourself, in the realm of evangelism, right, I just crack on with the ministry of the word, with the preaching of the word. But the fact of the matter is that without Christ, we can do nothing, as you'll be discovering later in the year in John chapter 15. And biblically speaking, we shouldn't think of the preaching of the word independently of our dependence upon God in prayer. The two go hand in hand. A biblical outlook on the matter sees us calling upon God to act by his word, to act by his spirit as his word is taught. 2 Thessalonians 3, for example, pray for the word of the Lord to run. So, just remember, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain, as you will recall from Psalm 127. Again, in chapter 8 of this book, we see a major Bible conference being held under Nehemiah's governorship. It starts with an exposition lasting several hours, and the whole event spills over into a period of several days. So once again, let's note that he believes in preaching, and he believes in the power of the word to transform lives. In chapter 9, you see people rededicating their lives to God, becoming serious about living for God, repenting in specific areas. But note that the business of dealing with the impact of the preaching of the word before God, of course, involves prayer. Let's just see this in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and the first three verses. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. As you pray in a few moments' time, why not reflect on areas of your life that are needing to change as a result of your study of John's Gospel, and pray them in. But thirdly, at a practical level, some of you may still be thinking, well, we're free to pray at any time and at any place. Why would one want to set aside time for that purpose alone? We'll turn back to that little reading we had at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here's Nehemiah in an interview with the king, tense moment, stakes are high. So just before he answers, he shoots up an arrow prayer. We too, under the new covenant, are free to pray arrow prayers, to pray on the spot. What a privilege. But never, it seems to me, as a substitute for setting aside longer, more concentrated periods of disciplined, persistent prayer. That little arrow prayer in chapter 2, verse 4, is preceded in chapter 1 by a prayer that it seems he prays persistently over a period of 4 months. Let's just have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you." As I say, it appears, when you look at the data, chronological data in the book, that he prays along those lines for a period of 4 months. So the arrow prayer in 2:4 is, as it were, at most, the icing on the cake. Yes, of course, prayer can take place on the hoof, or even commanded to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5. But we're also called upon, Colossians 4, to devote ourselves to prayer, to be steadfast and serious about it. So let's make the most of this time. And why not pray specifically along the lines of Colossians 4? Don't turn to it now. I'll just summarize one or two points for your prayer time coming up. Pray for an open door for the gospel. Pray for an open door for the gospel. And pray for conversation. Pray for conversation in your offices that's gracious and attractive, that you know how to answer folk as opportunities arise to speak of your faith. Now, if at the end of the prayer session this lunchtime you feel exhausted, that's an encouraging sign. We read in the New Testament that prayer is a struggle, a matter of combat, it's hard work. It's not an easy option. And maybe as we turn to our last objection, some of you are thinking, well, I already have to do a day's work, thank you. Lunchtime is supposed to be a bit of downtime when we just take a breather. Well, You may be saying, well, I can empathize with those who vote with their feet and are not attracted to meetings of this kind. But don't forget this, please. Prayer is a privilege. A question of relationship. A matter of delight. A matter of communing with the God of this universe, who is also our Heavenly Father. Have a look at chapter 9. I'll start reading from verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." And so it goes on. There are times in our Christian lives when we need to be reminded of who it is that we relate to in prayer. We're talking about the one true and living God who is absolutely righteous and who is absolutely faithful. We sinners have no intrinsic right to enter his holy presence, and yet he welcomes us in Christ. He's the one who's clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, who's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's the one who loves us with an everlasting love. He's the one whose promises are utterly trustworthy. He's the one who works in everything by his providence to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He's the one who has in store for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So, in the time of prayer that's about to begin, why not start there? Start by focusing upon God, upon Christ, on the gospel. Why not draw on what you've been learning in John's gospel in that regard? Delight in God. Isn't it interesting that after we've prayed, we don't regret it? We may have some doubts before. I might find all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why we might not want to pray, but afterwards, we don't regret it. So just to recap, let's pray now. Spurred on by the reality of God's sovereignty, pray for the spread of the gospel in your offices. Let's pray now, spurred on by the reality that prayer needs to accompany the ministry of the word, and that prayer flows from the ministry of the word. Pray about matters that we'll be needing to change in your life as a result of the study of John's gospel. Let's pray now, spurred on by the reality that we're called upon to devote ourselves to persistent prayer, as well as being free, of course, to pray arrow prayers. Pray for good conversations as opportunities arise in the office. And let's pray now, spurred on by the reality that it's a glorious privilege. So let's make the most of this time until we're interrupted for the second part. Thank you.